Good morning, everyone. Really appreciate this opportunity to speak, and Jerry for sharing. We were talking last week about the use of a Sunday night where you spend more time with really more of a lesson in God's Word, and Sunday's more of a sermon. Well, I think every single lesson, and I see that in Jerry's lessons, every single lesson should be about God's Word and about the importance of it in our lives. And so I apologize a little bit, but not too much, that I'm going to spend a lot of time going through Scripture in this lesson. I want to focus on a passage in John, and it's, to me, it's just so much in John. I've been spending time with it lately, and in some ways I have I have more information than I can share today, and some of that was I didn't know I was going to be doing this until a couple of days ago, so I didn't have time to really decide what I was going to keep in it and what I was going to set apart. But the Gospel of John I find so amazing because, you know, you see these statements by Jesus, these contexts where he's talking to a different group in the Gospel of John. And what I've come to realize, which should be obvious, but really you take the whole book of John and you take everything Jesus says and they really all fits together. All the different discussions he has with different people at different times, there's really ideas and thoughts that are interconnected with all of them. So if you only just look at one section of John, you're really going to miss a lot of what's being said in any one section. And it's really true for all of Scripture. I joke with the guys in a lot of the prisons, and I say, you know, it's almost as if that there was one author behind all of it. It's almost as if. And of course, we understand that, no, God was behind all of Scripture. And Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. So it shouldn't surprise us that we see all these interconnections in Scripture. But I just still, to me, that's what I like to study. I like to spend time seeing that interconnectedness of all of Scripture. To me, it just gives me so much confidence that this is God's Word. And it helps us to better understand these themes that we see in Scripture that are so important. And in the class this morning, it talks about we need to restore New Testament Christianity. And we didn't get to it yet, and I hope we spend a lot of time on it, maybe even several weeks, on the second half of that lesson, which is, yes, we need to look at Scripture and see how the church should be organized, and who are the leaders in the church, and how do we partake of the Lord's Supper in a way that's pleasing to God. And those things are important. But if we take out the heart, we have nothing. If we take out some of the central principles of Scripture, and all we have is this outward form, then it's empty. And it cannot please God. And I want to look at one section in John to make this point, really, to illustrate the importance of who we are to be. In John 15, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." I'm just going to read it very quickly, and then we'll go through and look at some details. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it might bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, and he dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." And we could continue on, because there's still thoughts that continue, but that's the basic analogy of this vine. Jesus is that vine. And I want to talk about some details that go through this section. And first of all, he starts off by saying, he says, "I am." Well, we know this all throughout John, there's different statements of "I am." I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. So people, and "I am." So we understand that that's a part of this. This is he's using another example to illustrate the significance of who he is. And he says, "I am the true vine." Now, that's interesting because he doesn't just say, "I am the vine." He says, "I am the true vine," which suggests there's a vine which really isn't the true vine. And we could go through Scripture, and that's another thing I could take a turn on this. We could look at the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was God's vine. God was the vineyard keeper, and Israel was the vine. But it wasn't the true vine. It was a shadow. It was a vine in name only, in many ways, pointing to the true vine. And so when he says, I am the true vine, he's really making a distinction, sort of like saying, I am the true bread that comes out of heaven. There was the manna, but that was pointing to something greater. Now, it's interesting he doesn't say, I am the true shepherd, because there really was no shepherd, one specific shepherd that was pointing to him. You could say David maybe is a shepherd, but he's the good shepherd. So there's interesting in the phrases that are used here. So he says, I am the true vine. And again, we can show passages in a minute that show that Israel was considered to be the vine. But also, we understand that when he says, I am the true vine, that there's things about Jesus that we're going to understand that in the Old Testament, like, for instance, my servant. You can go to the Old Testament and you can see that Israel, the nation of Israel, was God's servant. And then yet in the same passage, especially in Isaiah, you can see that there would be one man or one person who would come who would be his servant. And that would be Jesus. And then we can also see in Isaiah the idea that the ones who would follow Christ, the body of Christ, his people, would be my servant. So there's ways of looking at that idea of my servant. I think the same thing is true of this vine, because now he talks about the branches of the vine and being parts of this vine and working together to bear fruit for God. But I want to read a passage very quickly in Isaiah 5. It's another analogy that all throughout the Bible, God uses the analogy of the vine. It illustrates that God considered Israel the vine, and that God had provided everything for Israel. So in Isaiah 5, it says this in verses 1 through 7. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So, again, we can look at this section, and we can see that God was the one who planted and prepared everything so that there would be a vineyard, but more importantly, that there would be good fruit. God expects that ultimate, the purpose is to bear good fruit. And that's the same for us. If we're not bearing, we can do a lot that kind of works toward, but if we're not bearing good fruit, we really become worthless. And this passage is helping us to understand that God did everything he could. Now the rest is up to us. We need to take the steps to bear that good fruit. And he says in verse 7, ultimately the kind of fruit, he says, I look for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So we see that God has specific things that he expects of us that will be pleasing to him. Fruits. There's a lot of other passages that talk about this. Matter of fact, if we back up to chapter 4 here, in verses 2 and 3, it says, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. So we see that in that day, speaking of that future time when the Messiah would come, the branch, and we know the branch throughout the Old Testament is describing the Messiah. And it's interesting that he's going to use now on the vine, and then he talks about branches. This is a kind of a pattern here where even though he's the branch, there are going to be other branches. that go along with this. And so even in chapter 4 here in Isaiah is pointing to this fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Not, again, of Israel, but it talks about that remnant, the survivors of Israel. We could turn to Jeremiah 23, verse 5, which also talks about the branch. But Jeremiah 23, verse 5, it says this: "Behold, the days are coming when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely. He will do justice and righteousness in the land." Now, there's another passage in Jeremiah that says basically the same thing. "But he will do justice and righteousness." And that's exactly what we just read back in Isaiah, that he would basically, in verse 7 of chapter 5, "He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." See, so the vineyard in name only was supposed to produce justice and righteousness, and it didn't. So what did God do? He sent the one who would produce these things, and that would be the branch. That would be Jesus. We can see in Matthew 21, Jesus took this Isaiah 5 and he modified it. He said, there's a vineyard, and there were servants, and the owner of the vineyard sent to try to get the produce, and they didn't want to, and they beat the servants, and then finally he said, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. And what did they do? They killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. See, Jesus adapted Isaiah 5 for that message. And we can look at Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, verses 2 and 6. It's really the whole section, but I'm going to read verse 2 and then verse 6. "In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it." What it's saying is that in that day, in the future, there will be a vineyard and it will bear much fruit. A vineyard of wine, it will be joy. Sing of it. There will be a good vineyard. Verse 6. "In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit." I think there's significance to the words taking root, blossoming and sprouting. There seems to be patterns like this in Scripture in the Old Testament prophets. And what's going to happen? They will fill the whole world with fruit. So who will? These people who are God's vineyard, and they will bear fruit. And again, if we're going to be part of His people, what will we do? We will bear fruit based on these passages. Also, Psalm 80. Psalm chapter 80. I'm only going to read a couple of verses, but there's a section here. Psalm 80, verse 8. It says, "Thou didst remove a vine from Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nation and displant it." So it's talking about Israelites in Egypt. He took them out of Egypt, the vine, and he planted it in the land of Canaan. He cleared the ground before it, and he took root and filled the land. And then it also talks about later, in verse, we'll say, 14, "O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech thee. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine." Again, meaning the nation of Israel. "Even the shoot which thy right hand has planted." So God had rejected his vine because they weren't faithful, and now the psalm writer is basically calling God to have concern for his vineyard and his vine again. In Jeremiah 2, verse 21, he says, Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine?" See, God had planted something good, and it ended up becoming something degenerate. And if we're not careful, the same thing can happen to us. We can start out good, and then we just never bear fruit anymore. Or the only fruit we produce is bad fruit. We can become that degenerate vine if we're not careful. So these are some examples throughout the Old Testament where it's not just Jesus saying, "Oh, by the way, let's come up with a new analogy. I'm a vine." There's all sorts of themes throughout Scripture they would have understood. And then he says, "I am the true vine." And he would understand, okay, all those scriptures are really pointing to me. I am the reason for all those analogies and all those descriptions in the Old Testament. They were really about what God was planning through me. He says, my father is the vine dresser. Well, look at Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. Verse 1. Hosea 10, verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine. But then there's a rebuke. He produces fruit for himself. See, God wants us to be that beautiful vine that produces fruit. But who are the fruit supposed to be for? Are we supposed to produce our own fruit? That's not the kind of fruit that pleases God. It's the fruit that shares and blesses others and pleases God. But these people had taken the fruit, and they had taken what God had given them, this vineyard, this vine, and it was bringing great blessings to them, and they used it all for themselves rather than God and other people. And then we can see more in Hosea later in chapter 14, verse 8. He says this. He says in verse 8 of Hosea 14, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. In other words, where will the fruit ultimately come from? The fruit will ultimately come from God. That's interesting because we're going to see this in John 15 as we read that's what Jesus is saying. The same thing. The fruit will come from God. If we are in Christ, if we are abiding in him, as we're going to see in John 15, then we will bear fruit. And he even says, if you're outside of me, what can you not do? You cannot bear fruit. See, there's the same kind here. And Hosea really kind of has this theme running through it, as well as other themes. So now let's go back to John 15. John chapter 15. And in verse 2, he reads, every branch, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So if a branch that's in him is not bearing fruit, he takes it away. Now, I want to say as an aside, a lot of people will say, well, here he's only talking to his apostles, John 14, 16. And it's a very important argument to be made there. But then there's a lot of details in these chapters that not only apply to the apostles, but they apply to Christians. And I believe this is one of those passages that certainly applies to everybody. But he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, it's interesting. Some people will say, well, you know, it doesn't really, take away could actually mean lift up. So he's not actually, a lot of people who believe that once we are saved, we have eternal security and nothing will change that because God has chosen who he will save. But yes, the word take up can mean lift up. Like, for instance, when Jesus told the man in John 5 to pick up your pallet and walk. Yeah, he took up his pallet. Same word. But if you look throughout, we're not going to go through it, but if you go throughout John or the rest of the Bible and you look at how that word is used, you know what it really means? It means remove. You'll be removed. And that's the context we're going to see in John 15. It's silly to say, well, every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he just kind of lifts it up. It's silly. It's not in the passage. But the word there, sometimes people have pointed to a couple of uses where it could mean something different. So anyway, we also understand that he said, every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But we also understand from the mercy of God that that's not immediate. Even after a branch is not bearing fruit, God still gives opportunity for repentance. In the reading by Robert, it talks about 2 Peter 3:9. What does he say? He's not slow about his promise, but he's patient, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's giving us time. He gave Israel time in so many instances. There's passages we could go to make this point. In Luke 13, there's the passage in 6 to 9 that talks about the tree, and it's not bearing fruit. And for 3 years, it hasn't borne any fruit. And what was the thinking? Cut it down. Let's replace it. Let's just give it one more opportunity. Put some fertilizer, cut it, and if it doesn't produce fruit, then we'll cut it down. So there's a patience there. Romans 11, the branches were cut off because of unbelief. But what was said? Is that the end of it? Or if they didn't continue in their unbelief, they could be grafted back in also. See, there's that mercy of God in all these passages that is associated with a tree or a vine and needing to be a part of that vine and needing to be bearing fruit in order to be pleasing to God. There's all these interconnected thoughts. In the second half of the verse, where it says, "In every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit." Well, I'm going to go back to something to get in the context here in John 15, because I know I'll miss it if I go a little bit further here. In the context of John 15, the idea that somehow, no, it's not going to be taken away, it's only going to be lifted up, because God would never, you know, somebody who's already saved is not going to be removed. Well, look at the context of John 15, and I'm going to have to point it out later, but notice in the context of verse 2, a branch that doesn't bear fruit is taken away. Okay? What does that mean, taken away? Well, a little bit later in verse 4, it says, you can't unless you abide in me. And then in verse 6, it says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch, and he dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned up. So if you don't abide, you're not bearing fruit. And if you're not bearing fruit, you're taken away and thrown into the fire. See, now there's the context. The taking away is you're thrown into the fire, you're removed, which is the consistent message there in the context. And anyway, John 15, verse 2, the second half, every branch that bears fruit, and he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Well, he says every branch, and I believe that he's talking to the apostles, so he could be talking to them, but I think he's talking more generally about the body of Christ and where do we need to be. Now, he was that branch. He's the branch, but from him will come other branches. He was not just a branch, but he's the sprout. He's the, as a couple of verses would tell you, first of all, Jesus is the branch. We see that. I've read a couple of the verses that mention that. But also, he is the root out of parched ground, Isaiah 53. He's that beginning from that desert, dry land, and he's that beginning. He's the shoot and the branch, as Isaiah 11, that shoot from the root from Jesse and the shoot. He is the, in Ezekiel 17, he's talked about the twig taken from one of the top branches and planted, and that tree would become a great tree and the birds would nest in it. And then Jesus quotes that just very subtly in Luke, saying that that's what the kingdom is like, where the birds will come and branch in it. And that's a reference to this passage in Ezekiel. Also, we see that in John 12, Jesus talks about unless a seed dies, it will not produce any fruit. What does it have to do? It has to die so that it can now start producing fruit. And he's, again, talking about himself in the context and obviously implications for us. We need to die to our old life in order to really bear fruit for him. And unless we do that, we're not going to bear fruit. We also see that he prunes it. So he prunes it. What does that mean? Well, that word actually means cleans it, which is interesting, because we're going to see that in verse 3. It's the same word in verse 3. So what does he do? If there's a branch that's doing well, it's sort of like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. You're doing great, but excel still more. Or as 2 Peter 3 again, he says, you're doing well, but grow in the strength, in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Just keep growing. Keep doing better. That's God's desire, that we would bear even more fruit than we have been bearing. So he prunes it. I think of that idea as a way of disciplining. God is disciplining us. Hebrews 12 talks about if we're not disciplined, then we're illegitimate children. God disciplines those he loves. And I always think about discipline like some physical things that are happening in our lives, like we're suffering and we're going through problems and we're being disciplined. But another very important way that God disciplines us is through his word. And through people who care enough about God's word that we're encouraging each other and we're sharing with each other and we're rebuking each other and exhorting one another with God's word. So that's another way that God is pruning us and cleaning us. He's sharing his words with us. And these words bring life and they bring fruit. And there's a lot of passages that talk about that as well. In John 15, verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. See, again, part of the reason why they're clean is the word that has been spoken to them. Not simply because they heard the word, but because they understood it and they took it to heart and it's changing them. And they now believe and trust in Jesus. So now they are clean. They have been pruned. And they're still going to be worked on. Even Peter was going to be worked on a lot after this. But you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And it's interesting. I'll just kind of mention this. John 13. It's interesting in the story where Jesus washes their feet. Peter says, "Oh, no. And he says, "Wash me off." And he says, "No, you're already clean." It's interesting. See, there's a connection there with this. And also, it's interesting in that passage that there was a cleaning of the disciples, but there was also a cutting off at that point, too, as Judas left them. Kind of interesting. There's both aspects in John 13 that we see here in John 15, as Jesus, which would have only been hours later, what was happening. So, in John 15 now, verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine." So what does it mean to abide? Well, it means to remain. So Jesus doesn't just say, "Hey, look, God has already chosen you and God is now controlling your life, so you will abide in me." No, it's a command. It's an imperative statement. Abide in me. This is what you need to do. This is up to you. You are in me and now you need to abide in me. Remain in me. And so now anybody who reads this, who is one of God's people, needs to understand, okay, I am now in Christ, but now I need to remain in him, which is a warning, like Paul gives, 1 Corinthians 10, 12, for example, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We can fall. We can remove ourselves from that relationship with God. We can no longer be abiding in him. We see, by the way, from this, that clearly we have a choice in the matter. As we see back in Isaiah 5, God had said, "I did everything I could to make this vineyard bear good fruit. Why then did it produce bad fruit?" Well, it's not God's fault. God did everything. He's judged between me and my vineyard. God did what he could, but we have choice. And we have to choose to do what will bear fruit for God. In John 15, the second half of the verse, it says, "So neither can you unless you abide in me." The only place we can bear fruit, the only place we can be pleasing to God, is if we are in Christ, if we abide with him, if we remain with him. And that's what it means to be a Christian. I mean, we can do a lot of outward things and say, "Well, this is the right way to do this." But if we're not in Christ, if we're not remaining with him, we will not bear fruit for him. We will not be his people. We cannot have the blessings of God. John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Kind of an interesting and important verse, and it's repetitive, but he says, "Now I am the vine, you are the branches." And again, maybe you could argue and say, "Look, he's only talking about the apostles here." But this is an implication that is true for all of us. When we become a part of him, we now abide in him. We become part of that vine, and we take our nourishment from the vine, and we have blessings from that vine. "He bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus is what makes this vine possible. He's the beginning of it. We can't be a part of it without him. Also, in Hosea 14:8, it talks about that God promised that he would provide a way that good fruit would be produced. We also say that when he says, "I am the true vine, I am the vine," and he says here, "He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, that was what he said in John 12 when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So when he says, "I am the way," and it's only through me, now he's kind of expanding on that concept to say, how do we follow him? Well, we abide in him. We remain in him. We take our nourishment from him, and that's where we will find the blessings of God. That's how we can be who we need to be. And by the way, when he talks about what will happen in verse 6, he says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Well, we see that in Romans 11, describing what happens to the branches that are broken off. We see it describing in Matthew 3 when John the Baptist talks about in the wilderness as he's challenging people. He says, "The axe is at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire." We see it in Matthew 7. in 16 verse 20, where Jesus is telling the disciples that every tree that is good bears good fruit, and every tree that's bad bears bad fruit. But then he ultimately says, every tree that's bad is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. It's that same message of warning that's all throughout Scripture. Also, in 2 Peter 2:20, it says the last state is worse than the first. When we choose to walk away from God, we can no longer please Him, we can no longer bear fruit for Him, and we are going to end up in that terrible place, that lake of fire, separated from God. That is what Scriptures help us to understand. It's a horrible fate for those who do not abide or remain in Christ, in this vine, as the way it's described here. In John 15, verse 7. I'm back in Matthew. That's where I'm looking at the page. That's not right. It's John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. So now if we're abiding in him, his words are abiding in us, we can ask God, we can pray to God, and he will provide whatever we ask. Now, that sounds to a lot of us in our selfish kind of personal level, that sounds kind of great. Oh, we can now ask whatever we want, and God will give it to us. And there's some truth to that, but really, the whole point is if we're abiding in him, then we're really acting like him, and we're thinking about whose will. My wants and desires or God's? So as we pray, we're not praying for my wants and desires. Again, I'm not saying that we can't, but what we're focused on is God's will and souls being saved, and that we would be an example to others, and other people would come to know God and to love God and to have these blessings. We're not thinking about how can I make my life a little bit easier and how can I escape this problem in my life, or whatever the things that we tend to do that are really, we're not abiding in Christ when sometimes we're praying for very selfish things. Now, I think God allows us in our time of need to pray for those things that really affect us. But so much of what we see in Scripture is that our heart is to be like Christ at the garden when he says, if possible, let this cup pass, but not my will, your will be done. That's where we come down to. So he talks about the importance of asking for whatever we wish, but then we should be focused on those things that are most important. And then verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And I think that's a sort of an interesting way to talk about it. You know, if you really want to know whether you're one of my disciples, you know what's going to prove it? Bearing fruit from me. Not any fruit, but good fruit. This proves that you're my disciple, which means if we want to know whether somebody's not a disciple, we can say, is there any fruit? And if there's no good fruit, then there's no way you can be a disciple of his. Now, Jesus also said in the parable of the four soils, but it's the parable of the sower. It's the parable. He says that some's going to bear a crop of 30 and 60 or 100. It's going to be different for each person, but we're going to bear fruit. We're going to produce a crop. So in John 15, verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That is our ultimate purpose, is to glorify God by our lives. We bear fruit, and that's how God is glorified, by doing good things that are pleasing to God, which is, again, helping other people and helping them to have the blessings of God. And there's actually three passages in John that talk about, you want to know if someone's really a disciple? You want to know how you really know if somebody's a disciple of me? He says there's three things. He says in John 8, verse 31, abide in my words. John 8. Verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Abide in my word, and you are truly disciples of mine. So what does it mean to be a true disciple? We abide in his words. We remain in his words. Again, not simply to know what his words say, but that we love them. And as L.J. was saying in his prayer, that we spend time with them because they're important to us, and it's going to change our lives. So we abide in these words. The second passage is 13, verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Ah, so there's another one now. You want to know if you're really my disciples? You need to be having love for one another. And he mentions it, the kind of love I had for you. That's the kind of love you need to have for one another. So then we see here in John 15, in verse 8, he says, by bearing much fruit, you prove to be my disciples. So what do we need to do? We need to abide in his words. We need to love one another. And we need to bear much fruit. Well, if you read John 15, those three things are focused on, especially a couple of verses later where it talks about loving one another. So do we really know whether we're a disciple of Christ? Well, are we abiding in Christ? Are we abiding in his words? Do we love his words? Are we living by them? And are we bearing fruit for God? These are very basic, simple things, but they're very challenging. But that's what makes us his disciples or not. Not whether we have a certain name on the building, or whether we have certain practices that are according to Scripture. Those things are important. But whether or not we're his disciples and we're abiding in him. Because outside of him, there is no life. There is no nourishment from God. There's no blessings from God. It's only in him, the true vine. That's the purpose of this passage, that he is the true vine. So I just want to close up with a couple of quick comments. We are to bear fruit. We're to bear fruit for God. And there's so many passages talk about the fruit that we're supposed to bear. As a matter of fact, Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. I think I've got most of them. But these are the kinds of things that God expects of us, his people. In Hebrews 13, just as another kind of interesting connection, there's subtle connections. If you're studying the Bible, you start seeing between the Old and the New Testament some connections that tie these things together. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. He says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So we're to offer up the fruit of lips that give thanksgiving to his name. And there's an expression, that fruit of the lips is actually in the Old Testament. When we go to Hosea, which I mentioned already, Hosea chapter 14, verse 1. He says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Again, that's a call to repentance, to return to God, to come and abide in him. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. We come to God appealing for forgiveness of sins. We come to him that we may present the fruit of our lips. See, there it is. There's that response of gratitude and thanksgiving. So here in Hosea 14, it talks about the fruit of our lips. But yet when we read Hebrews, so much of Hebrews is focused on what God did for us through Jesus on the cross and the forgiveness of sins that God provided. And that God ultimately provided the fruit. And then we see also in verse 9 of Hosea 14, just as another kind of connection here, verse 9, the very last verse of Hosea, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. It's interesting, if you read John, you go to John 11, and Jesus makes a comment there that sounds suspiciously similar. This is John 11, verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, John 11, verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. There's a similar wording there from Hosea that Jesus repeats. And it just, if that was the only thing, you might say, well, maybe that's just a coincidence. But then you see other comments that he makes that seems to tie in with what was being said in Hosea. So I don't think these are just accidental coincidences. There's so much of the Bible that ties together. And the purpose of this, for me, is to me that excites me to want to read more. And I share these things because I think that, I hope that if you hear that there are interconnections in the Bible, you're going to want to read more of the Bible yourself, and you're going to want to see some of those connections, because it's so powerful to see that this word written by so many men over 1,500 years can have all these interconnected thoughts that just run through it. And that just tells us this is God's word. This is not the product of men. And therefore, it's special. It is something valuable. It's God's word. It's His wisdom. It's truth. And so we need to hold fast. And especially in our society today that says that there's no such thing as truth. We have truth. We can know what is right. We can know what is good. And God shares those things with us. So if there's anyone here this morning who wants to bear good fruit, they need to understand the only way to do that is in Christ. And if you're not yet a Christian, you have an opportunity today to repent, to bury the old man in baptism, and then you're joining yourself to Christ, or God is joining us to Christ, and then we are going to walk in newness of life, abiding in Him. We can begin that new life of bearing good fruit, and that good fruit is to the benefit of others, the souls of others, and to the glory of God. That's what He wants us to do. He came to glorify the Father by doing His will, and we're told to follow Him and do the same thing. That's what it means to be His child. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to glorify God in our lives by doing His will. Thank you for your time and attention.